Well, today our text is Isaiah 65 and verse 1, the first verse of the 65th chapter of the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 65, 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. And so a new chapter, and we're inching closer to the end of the book. You know, looking back, we just completed a section, the section that comprised the past 1.5 chapters, that was one single prayer with many dimensions. And in many ways, that prayer is like most of our prayers. Not knowing exactly what we should pray for, while trusting that our prayer is being heard and that we are speaking with one who truly cares. He cares. He cares that these people, here in Isaiah 65, are living in a land that has been made desolate as a result of their sin. He cares, and he wants to restore them, and he wants to remove their shame. And so today, moving in chapter 65, we begin to see the answer to that prayer. And instead of this being one of us pleading before him in prayer, we now see him speaking back to us. This is the voice of God speaking. This is thus saith the Lord in our text today. Here we will see him remind us of our plight, as well as speak to us of his work of restoration. In fact, we will see that his restoration is not just a response to our prayer, but is rather his initiative. His initiative taken even before the situation arose, even as we refuse to seek him and his goodness. He tells us here that he was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for him, and to be found by those who did not seek after him. Now, today it is fashionable in some circles to design church services that are seeker-sensitive. And by that I mean, when I say seeker-sensitive, that an attempt to attract those who are outside by catering to their wishes and desires. And the goal in this approach is to get outsiders interested in attending by making services that are pleasing to them. And then hoping to get the gospel to them some way once they're hooked. Now, there's several problems with this supposedly pragmatic approach. The first is the fact that it's a denial of the rule that what you use to get them, you have to use to keep them. In other words, if it takes clowns and hot dogs to attract people, then you're going to have to need to continue to use clowns and hot dogs to keep them. Now, you know, this is nothing new. This has been a perennial problem. As far back as 1.5 centuries ago, Charles Spurgeon predicted that the time will come when instead of shepherds feeding sheep, they will have clowns entertaining the goats. How true that's come in many circles today. Now, the second problem with seeker-sensitive approaches, never mind the first, that would probably be reason enough. The second problem is that it's based upon a bad anthropology. It's actually based upon a denial of what the Scriptures tell us about the true nature of fallen men. Men never seek after God. Men never seek after the things of God unless the Holy Spirit changes their nature as a result of the new birth. And that's what we're going to examine today. That's where we're going to spend our time today. Now, we actually see that this is something that Isaiah experienced personally. Look back to Isaiah chapter 6. Back to that chapter, we see Isaiah's commissioning for service, where Isaiah is confronted with his sin, he receives cleansing from his sin, and then he's commissioned to be the prophet of the Lord. And in this commission, he is told of the obstacles that he will face in his ministry. We've looked at this several times as we've preached through Isaiah. We've come back to this time and time again. So today, Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 13. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Do you see echoes there in our text today of God speaking when he says, here I am? And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So even there, in those words that were so challenging to Isaiah, we find there is hope. There is hope of a remnant remaining. There is hope of the Holy One coming. Now Isaiah is told that nobody's going to listen to his preaching, and that none are going to heed his prophetic message. And faced with this disappointing and daunting task, he asks, how long? Now the answer tells him not to expect any change in this condition. How long? Well, until everything lies in waste. Now nothing has changed. People are the exact same today. They will not listen to a word from the Lord. They will not heed His instruction. They are not seeking. Now this is the common plight of fallen men. Psalm 14 tells us the same. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to draw heavily on what we are going to read in Psalm 14 in the book of Romans as he describes the hopeless and fallen and guilty state of mankind. And so Psalm 14 verses 2 and 3, second and third verses of Psalm chapter 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Not a one. Nobody is seeking after God. All men have become corrupt. There are none who do good, not even one. Now this is the natural condition of fallen sinners. And as we see elsewhere, it's not just a problem of them not seeking after God. Men actually hate Him. They are His enemies. Now, you ever wonder why so-called atheists hate God so much? And I believe that it isn't just because they don't believe in Him. It's because they want to be Him. They don't want there to be a God because they want to be God. Okay? And so they rail against Him. You know, if they really didn't believe who He was and didn't believe He existed, I truly think their conduct would be different. So let's say, for example, that I believe that Pinocchio is a made-up person. Okay? And that there's nobody that has the power to make a little boy out of wood. Especially one whose nose grows when he tells a lie, right? Now, hopefully you don't believe that Pinocchio is real. But even if you do, I'm not going to make it my life's mission to dissuade you of that fact, okay? I don't see a made-up marionette as a threat. Do you see just how foolish it would be for me to expend all my energy in an anti-Pinocchio campaign? If atheists believe that God is a figment of the imagination, then why do they spend so much time railing against Him? Well, it's because they actually know that He's real. And they hate Him. All the while suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Honestly, if we look at what Romans 1 says, and we'll come to that when we look in the book of Romans, there truly is no such thing as an atheist. For there is no person who doesn't believe that God exists. Even as they fight against Him in their rebellion. So if men's eyes are blinded, and if nobody ever seeks God, then why are we here today? Why have we gathered together to worship the Lord if it is impossible for us to seek Him? For one reason and one reason alone. He sought us. In fact, the entire message of the Bible, from Genesis 3 after the fall, from that point on, is the record of God seeking out a people and redeeming them for himself. Even as they are spiritually dead and incapable of taking even the first step toward him. God has to make us alive in Christ before anything else. He needs to give us the new birth. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, even though this is a New Testament reality, it was foretold in the Old Testament. Are we surprised about that? Of course not. For example, in Jeremiah 31. Now we find in Jeremiah 31 that God is going to write out a new covenant to replace the old one that the people broke in their disobedience. Jeremiah 31, if you look down to verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You need for his law to be written on your heart if you expect to be numbered among his people. But not your old, dead heart of stone, the heart that's dead in trespasses and sins. As Ezekiel tells us, we need new hearts, hearts of flesh. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel's going to complement what Jeremiah said. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your Lord. Now this doesn't happen unless and until God initiates it. In your sin, in your rebellion against your Creator, in your suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, you will never take the first step toward the Father, unless that first step is a futile attempt to attack Him as your enemy. He needs to cleanse you. He needs to give you a new heart, a heart of living and vibrant flesh. He needs to put His Spirit in you to allow you to be able to walk in His statutes and obey His rules. Then and only then will you be of His people, one who is adopted into His family. Now we see this come into fruition on the day of Pentecost. There in the day of Pentecost we read in Acts chapter 2. You know, the disciples have been hiding out in the upper room until that day. Okay? They're told to wait until power comes to them on high. And we're going to see that in Acts chapter 2. And you know, of course, as we've seen in our study of the harmony of the Gospels, during Jesus' life, the disciples never really understood what He was doing. They were blinded by their sin. They needed the truth of the Gospel, and they needed the Holy Spirit. They needed what happened on the day of Pentecost, what we call the birthday of the church. They needed that before they could begin to serve Him. So Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. This is where Peter describes what has just taken place as the Holy Spirit has come. He's describing this to the curious onlookers who wonder what's going on. So Peter says, beginning in verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So here Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And is often the case with Old Testament prophecy, and as we've often seen in Isaiah, in these prophecies there is both a near or immediate fulfillment as well as a far or distant fulfillment. Now the near fulfillment is what was seen on the day of Pentecost, that day when the Holy Spirit was poured on all flesh. Or it might be said, now, the day of Pentecost, only a partial fulfillment, since it's going to take us several more chapters in Acts before we see the conversion of the half-Jews, the Samaritans, as well as the conversion of the Gentiles. But the beginning is here, as the Holy Spirit comes upon those Jews that are gathered. The good news of the gospel, as we see, is not just for the Jews, but for all peoples. And that's what we see happening beginning on the day of Pentecost. Now, the far fulfillment, one that's even yet in our future, is the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. But now, after the day of Pentecost, and all the way up until that awful day of judgment, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul speaks about this when he is speaking to the philosophers that were gathered in Athens in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul has proclaimed the unknown God to them. These people are so religious that to hedge their bets, they had erected an idol to an unknown God just in case they'd left somebody out. And Paul says, "What you worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you actually who he is." And so Paul begins in verse 24 of Acts 17, and he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Now, in response to this, the response of Paul as he continues, he's going to proclaim the resurrection of Christ here in the verses that follow. In response to this, some mock. Some laugh at him. There are others who say they want to hear more. And there are some who believe and are saved that day. Now those that mocked were simply acting from out of their nature as haters of God. They were just doing what comes naturally. Those who wanted to hear more were responding to the seed that was planted by the preached word. And that seed may or may not come to germination later through the work of the Holy Spirit. Those who believed were those who had been given a new heart of flesh and experienced the new birth as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. God is not far from us, but we will never feel our way toward him without the working of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in bringing conviction and regeneration when we hear the word of God. God must reach out to us first before we can reach out to him. We did not seek after him. We did not ask for him. He is calling, "Here I am, here I am." But our ears are stopped up until he opens them. We are of a nation that is not called by his name. Yet he stands ready to adopt us into his family and to give us citizenship in his kingdom. He had to take the first step. And it's only by His initiative that we are saved. Into this world of darkness, hatred, and woe, He sent His only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, to save us. In His perfect obedience, we gain the righteousness that is required if one is ever to behold God in His beauty. In His suffering on the cross, He bore the penalty due for our sin. In His resurrection from the dead, He conquered our two greatest enemies, death and hell. It is He who now calls out to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue that they might turn from their sin in repentance and follow Him by faith. Now, knowing that we would never repent of our own, and that we could never believe in our own power, dead as we are in our sin, He has sent His Holy Spirit to cause the preaching of His Word to bring conviction and regeneration to us. He implants the faith that we need in order to be saved. He gives it to us as a gift. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but it is only in response to His calling and His working that we can respond in this way in faith to Him. Now, do you realize just how great a miracle the salvation of even one soul is? How mired in sin, how dead in trespasses, every faculty of that person engaged in enmity toward God, hating Him with every fiber of their being, and doing everything in their power to unseat Him from His throne. But then, miraculously, He reaches out to rebels, and He woos them by His love, and He draws them by His goodness, and He gives them new life, and He gives them the faith to believe. What they could never do, He does on their behalf. They are wicked, but He clothes them in the righteousness of Christ. He adopts them into His family, and He makes them one of His people, one of the people of God. This is a miracle indeed. Do you hear Him calling, "Here I am, here I am"? Will you continue in your rebellion, or will you respond to Him, "Here I am, send me," in response to His goodness? Will you continue living for yourself, weighed down by the burden of your sin, or will you live for Him, being freed from that awful burden, and now being equipped for every good work in Him? This is a decision that every one of us faces, and this is the most important decision that we will ever face. The Apostle Paul, writing at the end of the book of Romans in chapter 16, gives us a wonderful doxology that is so fitting as we conclude today. Romans chapter 16, that last chapter of the book of Romans, verses 25 through 27. Romans 16, 25 through 27. "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Our glorious God is calling us to Himself through His Word, His Son, and His Spirit. He is doing what we never could. He can give the rebel a new heart, and He can bring us to the obedience of faith. And He alone, the wise God, is to be glorified. Let us glorify Him forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.